Well, good morning and happy Father's Day to all the dads that are out there. I hope that you are enjoying your homemade coffee mugs or neckties or coupons for massages that your kids promise they're going to give you, but they never do, or whatever gift that you got today. I was in a store recently and I saw Father's Day section and had a t-shirt on there that said, "I have the body of a god. Unfortunately, that god is Buddha." And obviously I'm not a Buddhist, but come on, that's pretty funny. I love it because I don't know if you've heard of the phenomenon that didn't start a few years ago because it's been around for a while, but it got a name a few years ago called the dad bod. And basically that is exactly what you think it is. It is a guy who doesn't mind eating, who has a physique kind of like mine, you know, a little paunchy around the edges, but you know, we'll work out occasionally when the stars align and the moon is full or something like that. And bless their hearts, the people who do polls came up with the polls to help people like me who have a dad bod feel better about themselves. And in the New York Post a few years ago, they did a poll, a survey, and they came out with the results that 40% of women prefer a dad bod to someone who has like rock hard abs. And that's why I get all my news from the New York Post these days. But the term is around because there, you know, there are stereotypes of dads, like dad jokes, which rhyme with bad jokes for a reason. And today is Father's Day, which is a time in the year we think a lot about dads. But it's also Sunday. It's a day when we turn our attention to what the Bible calls our Heavenly Father and thank Him for all the good things in our life. That is one of the main metaphors the Bible uses to talk about God. There are others. Sometimes God is referred to as our rock or our fortress or our shield or a fountain. But this is a predominant one. And I think it raises a question, especially on days like today. What does it mean to call God our Father? What does that say about God, who God is, and what does that say about us? So we're in a series called Some Assembly Required, and I want to talk today about one of the central ideas of the Christian faith. And it may first seem totally irrelevant to your life, but it's incredibly relevant. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. Now that may seem dry and boring, but I can assure you there's a lot of life in it. So a few months ago, back when everything was still kind of normal, I teach a senior saint class on Wednesday morning, me and Kyle Dingus, our young adult minister. And by the way, we're still doing that on Zoom. If you're 65 and older and like to participate, we're doing that on Wednesday mornings at 10. You can email Kelly at pvcc.org to find out more information on how to be a part of that, because it's a great thing. But anyway, a few months ago, we were teaching through Romans, and at one point, Brother Randy Hughes raised his hand and talked about how, he talked about the Trinity, and how about 100 years ago, there was a group of people in Churches of Christ who split and left Churches of Christ because they did not believe in the Trinity. And that group of people, I'd never heard of them before. They called themselves Christodelphians or Christodelphians. And now that movement has dwindled down to just a few thousand people across the world, and most of them are on another continent. And Brother Randy said in this room of about 40 or 50 people, he has wanted his whole life to meet a Christodelphian, but he's never been able to meet one because he had all these questions for them. And he said, they're just not around. And somebody, the one guest we had that day, raised his hand in the room and goes, "Well, you got one in this room." And it turned out, of all, just a few thousand people in the world, there was one in the room. And so you can guess what we talked about for the rest of that senior class. It wasn't so much Romans, it was the doctrine of the Trinity. Because it is hard to wrap your mind around this one. I mean, doesn't the Bible say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one"? So how could God be three? I mean, the Bible is pretty clear on that. Except when the Bible uses that word in Deuteronomy, it's the same word that's used in Genesis when it talks about how Adam and Eve became one. And as any husband and wife can attest, when you get married, there is a sense in which you are one, but you're still two distinct people. When we talk about the Trinity, it's easy to get really confused. We'll talk about how, you know, it's like a three-leaf clover, or it's like, you know, water and ice and steam, or it's, you know, like, I don't know, an egg with a shell and yolk and whites, or if that doesn't work, we start doing puppets or something. It's just hard to talk about. And sometimes people say it's not in the Bible, but the problem is while the word Trinity is actually not in the Bible, the reason that Christians within just a couple of decades of Jesus's death started talking like that is because of all the stories and verses that are in the New Testament that kind of refer to it. For example, when Jesus first starts his ministry, before he does any ministry, he goes down to the Jordan River to get baptized. He is the true Israelite. He is the new Adam. He is going to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. And when he gets baptized, the Gospels say that the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and then there is a voice from heaven saying, "This is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That voice is God the Father. Jesus is getting baptized, and the Holy Spirit is present like a dove. So there's these three distinct actors in this story that are somehow participating in relationship with each other. The Trinity isn't, you know, explicitly spelled out in the New Testament, but it is a word that Christians started using to describe what was in the Bible. Like in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as Paul is finishing off his letter to this church that's deeply divided, that struggled so much to treat each other with equity and love through all their divisions, and he's reaching for the right words on how to sign off this letter that's so divided. He says this in the very end of 2 Corinthians. He says, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." In other words, what Paul is saying is, look, I know this is complicated. I know this is challenging. I know you don't like them, and I know you have more money than they do, and I know that she's a Jew and you're a Gentile, but listen. May your church gatherings, as he's signing off on this letter, may your church gatherings reflect the reality, not of who you like and who you don't like, not of who has money and who doesn't have money, not of who's a Jew or who's a Gentile, but may your church gatherings reflect the reality of who God is. Okay, I want you to put on your thinking hats with me for just a couple of minutes. Because maybe a better way to talk about the Trinity was, what was God doing before he created everything? I know that might sound like a question without consequence, but I'm not asking, you know, some random question like, can God microwave a burrito so hot God can't touch it? This is one of the biggest things that sets us apart from, say, our Muslim neighbors. Because while Muslims believe that God is loving, like Allah is loving, one of the challenges is they also know that God is eternal. And so in order to describe God as loving for eternity, God would have had to have something or someone to love other than himself. And so if you were to say that God has always been loving, then he created creation because he was somehow dependent on creation to be loving. And that goes, the idea that Allah would be dependent on anything goes against a cardinal principle of Islam. Now that may sound like a confusing question. What was God doing before he created all of this? But it's one that Jesus actually answers. Here's what Jesus says in John chapter 17, right before he dies. In verse 24, he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." The Father loved the Son before the creation of the world. This is so big because when we talk about the Trinity, what we're really saying is just another way of saying God is love. It means God didn't make creation because he was dependent on us. He didn't make us because he needed some people to love him. He already had that. God wasn't lonely. He already had community. He didn't make creation for worshipers to sit around and tell him how great he was. Every part of creation, from Pinnacle Mountain to the sunset, to the beauty of the whole universe, the Milky Way and beyond, every part of creation is an overflow of the goodness and beauty of God. There's this one old Puritan preacher who described God as a fountain and goodness flows out of him like a fountain or like a mother's breast that has to ease itself of milk. The Trinity means God is just bursting forth with love and goodness. Here's what it means. God is not just loving. God, at the foundation of the universe, is love and goodness, and always has been. God is not just loving. God is love. So here's why this matters. What you think about God is going to impact every part of your life, right? So Adolf Hitler believed in God. He talked about God quite a bit, but almost every time Adolf Hitler talked about God, he referred to him as the Almighty. Well, of course, God is Almighty, but that's not all God is. That's all Hitler wanted God to be. Instead, the New Testament presents a picture of God that is this loving, submitting, deferring community because God is and always has been love. There has been, before the creation of the world, a loving Father who loved his Son through the Holy Spirit. And one of the reasons the Trinity is so hard to understand or define is because it's not just something that is defined, it is meant to be displayed. Because God is a community of love. At the core of the universe is community. So, have you ever had those moments where you're sitting around a table having a meal with friends and you're telling stories and laughing and you sense in your soul something like, this has got to be what heaven is like? You're right. The Trinity is not some dry, crusty doctrine. It's the center of your soul. So Robert Putnam is a sociologist who wrote a book 15 years ago called Bowling Alone, and he made the fascinating observation that was true 15 years ago. I'm not sure if it's still true, but the principles are, where he said, you know, bowling is increasing. People are bowling more and more. And that's what I'm not sure if it's still the case. It's certainly not during the pandemic. But he said people are bowling more these days, but their bowling in leagues has gone down dramatically. That's why he names the book Bowling Alone. Now, this guy is not, Robert Putnam is not the Don King of bowling leagues. He's not trying to get people in leagues. But what he's saying at with this entire book is that we as a society in the West are starting to organize ourselves more and more as individuals and less as community. And he says it's killing us. I told you last week about the consequences of trying to do life alone. People who are isolated are somewhere between 2 to 5 times more likely to die of a variety of causes than people who have deep friendships. So one preacher, John Ortberg, points out that people who have bad health habits like cigarette smoking and overeating and high blood pressure and physical inactivity, but still have good friends, live longer than people who have great health habits but live disconnected. So in all seriousness, it is better to eat broccoli or bacon with your friends than broccoli alone, which is one of my mottos in life. Now, you may think that's a stretch, but this is what Robert Putnam, who is a well-respected scholar, spends hundreds of pages defending. It's life-giving, literally. The person, like I said last week, the person who doesn't have a group of friends and then all of a sudden joins a group of friends cuts their chances of dying within the year in half, which is why our slogan is join a tiny church or die, right? Because it matters. And if you want to get involved in a tiny church, you can email stuart@pvcc.org, because this is wired in to our DNA. We're created to live life together. From the beginning, it wasn't good for us to be alone. And to illustrate why this is so important, I want to come out of a story in the Old Testament that if you grew up in church, you might be familiar with, but it is a little bit obscure. We don't talk about it that much, but it's funny and brilliant and helpful. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to start in verse 9. So Elijah is the prophet of Israel, and he has just come off this big shebang where he's had kind of an Old Testament showdown, a cage match with the prophets of Baal. They believe that Baal is God, and Elijah is proving to them and all of Israel that Yahweh is the one true God. So there's 400 of him, of the prophets of Baal, and there's one of him. And he calls down, they try to call down fire for Baal, and nothing happens. And Elijah makes fun of him and says, maybe Baal's, you know, on vacation. Maybe he's, you know, going to the bathroom. It's a really, really funny story. And then he calls down fire from heaven, from Yahweh, and it comes, and the prophets of Baal are on the run. And so you'd expect this to be like this super happy mountaintop moment for Elijah, but you'd be wrong. Instead, he's threatened by the queen of Israel, who, you know, was a Baal worshiper, and he's anxious and afraid and on the run. But more than all of that, he's lonely. He runs and he hides in a cave because these people really, really want him dead. And he's sitting in a cave feeling all alone and depressed. And God comes to him and asks him this question. Starting in verse 9, the word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant and torn down your altars, and they've put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. The word here is actually the word for, I'm going to let you see where I just was. You can't bear to see my presence. I'm going to let you see my afterness, my backside. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of a cave. And then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, a little bit more pouty this time, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant. They've torn down your altars and they've put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. Then the Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, go anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, anoint Elisha from that land to succeed you as a prophet. And Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. And then notice this, and I have reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. So the story is kind of strange, right? Because Elijah is feeling all alone. He's feeling depressed. And God says, okay, I'm going to reveal myself to you. And then he sends a wind, but he's not in the wind. And then he sends an earthquake, but he's not in the earthquake. Then he sends a fire. So it's escalating. And you think, what is going to be the way you reveal yourself? And then he comes in a whisper, but he just repeats the same question. What are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah, you know, is still trapped in self-pity and feeling bad for himself. I'm the only one left. He's playing the role of Tom Hanks in Castaway. He's saying, I'm all alone. And God's response to him is, I have reserved 7,000. In other words, Elijah, you are not alone. One of the interesting things about modern society is that we can have just about anything we want with a click. It can be delivered to us. There's all these amenities and comforts that we have. And yet depression is on the rise. And, you know, some of that I understand there's a lot of chemical imbalances and, you know, life is difficult and challenging. And so if you're taking medication for that, that's great. But God's prescription to Elijah in this moment is a friend. He's reminding him, hey, you're actually not alone. Do you ever wonder why Jesus, when he comes to save the world, starts with a small group of friends? I mean, if anyone is self-sufficient, it's Jesus, right? But instead of being a maverick, he surrounds himself here with 12 guys and then a broader group of people that honestly, when you read through the Gospels, you're like, who wants to spend time with these people? You get the impression when you read through the Gospels, they're really hard people to be friends with. But at the end of his ministry, Jesus gives us a clue into what his strategy has been the whole time. In chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, in verse 20 through 23, he says, I'm not just praying for these 12 apostles. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So that the world will know. Listen, when he says complete unity, he's not talking about the erasing of differences. These people are still going to be whatever they are. Whatever, you know, all their different backgrounds, all their different unique stories. He's talking about Jesus being the center of that unity and that group of people coming together despite all the things they have and separating them. And the reason he gives is so that the world will know who God is. Because a community of diverse people loving each other in spite of their differences, that is God's signature to a watching world. We'll talk more about that next week, but think back to that story of Elijah again. Elijah is overwhelmed with the weight of the world, and God's answer to himself is to reveal himself to Elijah. So he shows up in that earthquake and the fire and then a whisper, and then Elijah protects himself with a cape, because back then it was totally normal for a full adult man to wear a cape, which is a practice I think we should bring back. But most of the time we think the most significant part of that story is that God reveals himself in a whisper. We've talked about how God shows up in the small stuff. But notice the very next verse, in verse 19 of chapter 19 in 1 Kings. So Elijah went out from there and found Elisha. He was plowing the 12 yoke of oxen, and he was himself driving the 12th pair. And Elijah went up to him and threw his cape around him. And Elisha left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and my mother goodbye, and then I will come with you. 1 Kings is doing something here. It's connecting those two stories. Each one of those was God progressively revealing himself to Elijah. Each was a greater manifestation of who he was, and it didn't stop with the whisper. What if the primary way God was giving himself to Elijah that day was by giving him Elisha? We talked last week about how important friendship was and how making time for other people in our life, having deep spiritual friends, is important because God thinks it's important. It's like God is saying to Elijah, to us, if you want to know who I am, you need a friend. Because at the heart of the universe is community. What church has often become in America and throughout the West is a building full of individuals where individuals come and they leave without sharing life deeply together. And if that's what we're calling church, it's missing the mark of what God intends and intended from the very beginning. That fails to really be the church because it fails to tap in to who God really is. Look at how Paul talks about this in Ephesians. After his, you know, opening with the grand promises of all the things that God has done in Jesus, the promises that what God is doing in Christ Jesus, in chapter 4, he goes from that and then says, "As a prisoner in the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Make every effort to keep, not create, because you didn't create it. I didn't create it. We didn't create it. This is God's unity. This is who God is. Keep the unity of the Spirit. This is not a human project, which is good because we could not do this on our own. In such a divided world, in so many ways, there is no way outside of the power of the Holy Spirit that we could do this. This is not a human project. It existed long before we did, because at the core, at the heart of reality, is this open, loving community that is self-giving. Back to that preacher, John Ortberg. He says, "The doctrine of the Trinity is honored when the oneness that characterizes the unity of the Spirit is prized and guarded and revered by the one true church. Whenever human beings," this is where the Trinity gets really practical, "whenever human beings tolerate unresolved conflict in friendships or families or churches, whenever gossip or slander goes unchallenged, whenever ministry leaders attack other Christians with the spirit of arrogance or want to believe and spread bad things about those who disagree with them, wherever the unity of the Spirit is treated cavalierly, the Spirit, the Trinity, is dishonored." If you've been at Pleasant Valley for any amount of time now, you know we care about evangelism, racial reconciliation, and generational generosity. We think those are very close to the heart of Jesus because they're the part, they're the mission of God. That all three of those things is another way of saying we care about the mission of God, who is reconciling people from all different ages and tribes and tongues to God. We're trying to say that God is big enough, God is loving enough, God is forgiving enough that no matter what things you have done in your lives, no matter what those things are, everyone is welcome to join the family of God. That's what it means when we call God Father, that we're siblings. And we wouldn't have created this family, honestly. Some of us go to church with people who we didn't handpick out of a catalog, because we're not creating this family. God is the Father. What this means is all the ways that we have divided the world economically, generationally, racially, you are still invited to join the family of God, who is undoing those, who is breaking down those walls of hostility. Why? Because this is who God is. God did this. Jesus gave us a way, creating a new family at the cross. Listen, I know for some of you, Father's Day may be hard. Maybe your dad was absent. Maybe your dad was abusive. And our heart goes out to people in that situation. But God isn't called Father because He copies earthly fathers. He's not some pumped up version of your dad. And to transfer all the failings of, you know, your dad onto God the Father is to make a mistake. In fact, it's actually supposed to go the other way around. All earthly fathers are supposed to be a reflection of Him. And some do that well, and some don't. But did you know that church, at its best, helps all dads be a parable of their Heavenly Father? Last year, the New York Times ran an article on Father's Day called "Religious Men Can Be Devoted Dads Too." And it pointed out that 73% of the happiest family, let me get the stat right, the very religious families were some of the happiest families in America. That 73% of people who describe themselves as a part of a very religious family were flourishing because fathers made sacrifices for them, made time for them, gave life and joy to them. Because dads, whenever you do sacrifice for your family, it helps them to flourish in ways they will not forget. One of my favorite memories from childhood was my dad. You know, I was homeschooled, and my dad worked at Wendy's, and we didn't have a lot of money. He was an assistant manager, but we got a Wendy's discount. And so we went there all the time. I mean, I think to this day, half of my blood is Wendy's chili, which may explain my dad bod. And we'd go there when Dad was working, and we would eat. And then every time we would leave, I would go up to the counter, and I would yell. I'm just a little kid. I would yell, "Dad, H-U-G-S." I'm not sure why I spelled it. Maybe I thought that other people couldn't break that code. Or maybe I was just trying to show Dad, hey, this homeschooling thing is really paying off. But what I remember is that every time, no matter how busy or stressed Dad was, he would stop what he was doing and he would come from behind the counter and he would give me a hug. And I still remember that because being a dad matters. Dads, when you step up, when you make sacrifices, everyone around you gets better. You also get to be a parable of what God is like, what God is up to. Let the Holy Spirit help you be a good dad, because we have a good dad God. And maybe for you, when we read these passages from the New Testament about what the New Testament and God is calling you to be in your family, like be slow to anger, be patient and kind, don't exasperate your kids. Maybe for you, guilt or other things come up, and maybe going to counseling. That worked well for me to become better at those things. But of course, whatever it is, you can't do it on your own because God doesn't even do it on his own. The great American preacher Jonathan Edwards was once asked to describe God, and he said, you know, God is one, but God is also a family of three. And then he went on to clarify, God is a society of three. In other words, God is an assembly. So some assembly is required because God is an assembly.